Now, just for a brief recap as we begin, last time we were together, we transitioned, and I'm sorry if you're if I'm kind of losing you. I don't want to go back and recap the whole series, partly because I don't have it all in my head, so and partly it would just take too long. So I do apologize if some of this feels like I'm missing something. Just go back and watch some of the earlier, or listen to the earlier messages. But what we did last time we were together is we looked at the doctrine of the Ten Commandments as it is taught by the Lord Jesus. What does Jesus have to say about the Ten Commandments? That's what we were concerning ourselves with last time. So we looked at Matthew chapter 5. We looked at Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, the summary of the summary, as it were, given by the Lord Jesus. We looked at what Jesus says about the Sabbath and his relationship to the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2. I also gave you a fuller exposition of that when we were going through Mark 2 in Sunday morning. I would also encourage you to listen to that if you haven't, in the Sunday morning message on Mark 2 with regards to the Sabbath. And then we lastly considered Jesus' own practice. What did Jesus do in his practice and observation of the Sabbath? And we noticed that Jesus was given to the reading of Scripture. He was given to prayer and song. He was given to the corporate gathering of the saints in the temple and the synagogue. We saw that he gathered with his friends at their house for a meal. And they even took a little walk through a grain field, which means it's okay to take a little walk on the Lord's Day. You can even pluck berries, and it's okay. Jesus allowed his disciples to do it. You can do it too. Little humor. Please humor me. Thank you. Ha, 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 ha. So we see that this is the pattern of the Lord Jesus. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. What we don't see Jesus doing is doing the things that often the anti-Sabbatarian is accusing Jesus of, just completely abrogating the Sabbath. And he treats it like, he gives us license to treat it like it's any other day. That's not at all what Jesus actually did. If you look at his practice, if you look at his teaching, he does nothing of the sort. The only thing that Jesus does is he violates the Pharisaic code. They had their own code of Pharisaic code of conduct, and he broke it, and they didn't like it because they saw that as tantamount to breaking the law itself. But that's not at all what Jesus did. He was obedient to the law of God, and he observed the Sabbath. He kept it holy, and he encourages us to do the same. Well, then we moved on from considering Jesus and the law and the fourth commandment to considering what the apostles have to say about the law. And we looked at Romans chapter 2, that for the apostles, they taught the universality of the law, that whether the law was written in tablets of stone or whether that same law written in tablets of stone was written upon human consciences of the Gentiles, both knew the law and by nature did the things in the law. And this is because that which is what we call the moral law written in the 10 words upon the tablets is the same in substance with the natural law that men all know by nature. And so we see that the Apostle Paul teaches that the law is universal. It's part of our makeup as human beings. Also, we saw that the apostles define sin and righteousness in terms of the law. If sin can be defined as a breaking of the commandments of God, as it is in 1 John, sin is lawlessness, it's anomia, it's against the law, it's a violation of law. Then if sin and righteousness can be equated with either keeping or breaking the law, well, then that means that this is something that also continues to bind Christians and believers, as well as unbelievers. So the law is universal. And then lastly, we saw that the Apostle Paul assumes that Ephesian parents are teaching their little Ephesian children the Ten Commandments. Because the apostle says, children, obey your parents, and then he cites the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father, and then he says, and this is the first commandment with promise. Now, he doesn't mean it's the first commandment that ever came to the people of Israel or the first commandment that ever came to the church. What he means is it's the first commandment in the series of commandments in which it has a promise attached. Well, where is the fifth commandment found in a series in which it is the first one with a promise? It is the 10 words. And so the assumption is that not just the fifth commandment's binding, but because he cites it specifically as the fifth in a series of 10, he assumes that the 10 continue to bind the Christian. The whole 10 continue to have application to them, and thus the fourth commandment as well. And so that's where we left off. And then I went to show you a possible passage where just maybe there's a reference to 9 of 10 commandments and one of them being the fourth. And then I fell on my face and got a bloody nose. But since then, I've got back up and I've wiped off my face. And I embarrassed myself because I began to walk through the commandments and had not taken the proper time that I really needed to make sure I was getting this right. So just to, I don't know if redeem myself is the right way of saying it, but in order to show that I do know how to count, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, I'll show you just very quickly this possible, yea, even probable argument for the continuation of the Sabbath. If you'd like to see where this comes from, this is an argument that was made by a New Testament scholar in a critical Greek commentary by George Knight III, and he makes the argument that the Sabbath commandment is actually referenced here. And then subsequently, some Christians have written articles in theological journals and things like that, arguing that is the case here. Now, I'm not going to spend all the time opening it up. I'm just going to let you know that this is something that is out there, and people have argued that this is a reference to the fourth commandment. So, verses 8 through 10, if you follow along with me. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Okay, now here it is. For the ungodly, the argument is that this is a reference to the first commandment. For sinners, this is a reference to the second. For the unholy, a reference to the third. For the profane, for the fourth. For murderers of fathers and mothers, the fifth. Of manslayers, the sixth. Of fornicators and sodomites, the seventh. Of kidnappers, the eighth. And for liars and perjurers, the ninth. That is the argument, is that there is an unfolding sequence. And at the very least, there is a number of them that are incredibly clear that they follow from the fifth down to the ninth. Now, the question is, do the first four refer to the first four commandments? That's something that you got to do further study then in to see if you're fully persuaded by the argument. I myself find it helpful and probable, although I won't say that I am ready to die on a hill for that interpretation. But again, I pointed out that really it's irrelevant because, again, what you see is the commandments being cited by the New Testament apostles as an explanation of what is godly and what is ungodly, of what is the paradigm for a godly Christian life and what is paradigmatic of a fleshly lived life, of an unregenerate life. And so this still has significance insofar as the commandments are being used as a way of teaching New Testament ethics, as it were. But we're going to move on. So what I want to do next as we move from the recap to the apostles and the law, I want to consider just very briefly three themes Something that often is has been the case and has been communicated in broader evangelical circles is that the law is something that's bad. Law is bad. Love, good. Freedom, good. Doing things with joy, good. But law is always set in opposition to these things. Well, that's just not true. It's not biblical. It's not what the New Testament apostles actually teach. And often what happens is people trip up over the notion that Paul sometimes, or the New Testament apostles sometimes, juxtapose the law and with the grace, the saving grace and forgiveness of God. And so they think, ah, see, law is bad. Law bad, saving grace of the gospel good. But that is only applicable in when we are talking about matters of justification. How is one made right with God? It is not through the law, but by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only time the apostle ever does that. But to then take from that and say, well, see, the law is always a negative thing for a Christian, is just not to do justice to the New Testament teaching about what the law of God is. Teaches and what it, why it's used. There are multiple uses of the law, and not all of them stand in contrast to the grace of the gospel. So, just moving on to look at these three real quick. First, the theme of law and love. Law and love. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we read this. Owe no one anything except to love one another. And you say, oh, see, that's what I'm about. That's the kind of New Testament Christianity that I hold to. Do owe nobody anything except to love them. But Paul goes on and says this, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Notice how there's always in a sequence. This is always in a sequence. Because the 10 words continue to have an influence upon the ethical demands of New Testament Christians. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the language there of fulfillment, it is the accomplishment. Love is the doing of the law. Love is the fulfillment does not mean love puts away the law. Actually, it means love expresses itself in concrete ways, and these are the concrete ways in which it expresses itself in doing the commandments of God. Now, Paul in Romans sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't he? In John chapter 14, when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll love me. No, he said, if you love me, you'll finish it. Keep my commandments. So Jesus doesn't think that law and love are opposites, and neither does the Apostle Paul. Now, if you don't know Christ, to use the law in order to attain his love would be an abuse of the law, a wrong use of it. That's where the grace of the gospel and the law are opposed. But in the Christian life and in the walk of the spirit, of living out the spiritual life, of living the Christian life, law and love are not opposites. They actually complement one another. One actually is the embodiment of the other. The law is the embodiment of love. Okay. Second, law and freedom. Oh, law, it's all restrictive. It's so restrictive. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. Turn with me to James chapter 2. I harped on this some time back ago when we were going through the book. But here we see what the apostle has to say about the law with respect to freedom. Is the law restrictive? Does it constrain me? Well, see, this is the problem. This is the thinking of the Pharisees. The law is primarily restrictive, prohibitive, what we don't do. But James seems to see that actually the law gives liberty and freedom and life to a believer. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the way Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments with the second covering the second table of the law, loving your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever should keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Notice that the 10 words are a unit. You break one, you violate the whole of the commandments. So the 10 words are intimately interconnected, and you can't separate them out. There's no way you can get out the Sabbath commandment, because they're all integrally connected. And then you read on in verse 11. So what is this royal law that he talked about? Well, verse 11 tells us, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here, the royal law is the law of the Ten Commandments, and he calls it a law of liberty. The law of God is liberating. How is the law of God liberating? It liberates me from the traditions and commandments of men. It enables me to be free in Christ. One of the greatest freedoms, or the expression of freedom in the Christian life, is not when we live according to the flesh. Paul says that's bondage. Living how I want according to my flesh is bondage. Isn't that what Adam and Eve got in the garden? As they sought their own wisdom, their own way, and it led them into bondage. But the fear of God and the keeping of his commandments is liberty. Is liberty. In regards to the fourth commandment in particular, this is why I think that the chapter on the fourth, on the religious worship and the Sabbath day needs to be read also in light of the chapter upon the liberty of conscience and the great liberty that we have in Christ. Because Rome had added all kinds of holy days, all kinds of man-made days to observe that were burdensome to the people of God. And actually, the doctrine of the Sabbath and the Reformation helped free people from all these things. And they said, oh, this is liberty. This is life-giving. I have one day set apart that God tells me to set apart. And I observe that. Now, you know, this, you say, this is going to kind of work against you because you've offered us a time to come out here and study the Bible on a Wednesday. Well, I can speak for myself's sake. I hope that the desire is there and it's not just obligation. But second to that, I would say that the obligation or the necessity of being here on a Wednesday is not the same as being here on a Sunday. If people miss a Wednesday, they miss a Wednesday. If people miss a Sunday, that's a different matter. This is, in some ways, a Wednesday night is something that is optional, as it were. Sunday Sabbath observance is not optional. It's the commandment of God. And it's freedom and liberty and life to the believing heart that delights in the will of God, that delights in communion with the Savior. Well, so we looked very briefly, very, very briefly, at law and love, law and freedom. Now, very quick and lastly, law and delight. Law and spiritual delight. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is defending the law of God. Romans 6 and 7, and even to a degree into chapter 8. And chapter 7, verse 7, begins with a question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? The law condemns. So is the law sin? Oh, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now notice again, what does he mean when he says the law? Is he talking about shellfish laws and don't be shellfish? Another little joke. Shellfish laws or laws with regards to the parapet around your house. No, he's not speaking of these things. When the apostle uses law, he often is referring to the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity, the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. That is, he had no sense of it. It lied dormant, as it were. But then I thought I was alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring me life, this is what he thought it would bring him, a life by the keeping of the law, it'd bring me life. I found it brought me death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy. The commandment, holy and just and good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Are you a spiritual man? Is a law made for a spiritual man? Well, the law is spiritual. Then it's made for the spiritual man. And this is precisely then what he says in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I delight in the law of God, just like God's servant David could say the same. So also the New Testament Christian can say the same. I delight in the law of God. Can you say that with respect to the fourth commandment? I delight in the Sabbath day. I delight in the Lord's day. Well, the Apostle John speaks similarly. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Notice that love and law again are put together. And his commandments are not burdensome. Are not burdensome. They are a burden to the person who is keeping them as a covenant of works. Of course they're toilsome and burdensome when you're trying to keep them to get God's favor. But they're not burdensome to the believer who has received the commandments of God, not from the thunderings of Mount Sinai, as it were, but from the hand of Christ at Mount Zion. We receive the commandments from the Lord Jesus, from his hand. They're his words, his commandments. And that is to say that they have a different application depending on what covenant we're thinking about, whether it's a covenant of works or whether it's a covenant of grace. Well, then we look to Isaiah 58, 13 through 14, where it speaks of the Sabbath in this way, of spiritual delight. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. delighting in the law of the Lord, delighting in the commandment of God, delighting in his presence, delighting in the benefits and blessings which come to us in the observance of the Lord's day. Well, that's it for this apostles and the law. We focused much more on that the last time. I just wanted to look at a few themes just to get us thinking clearly about how did the apostles look at the law? Do they look at the law as something that is burdensome? No, they say it's not burdensome. It's the delight of a Christian. They call the commandments holy, good, just, and spiritual. They say that that the law is a law of liberty, and that if you love God and your neighbor, then you'll exercise yourself in obedience and adherence to the commandments of the Lord. Okay? Well, now moving on. Now, this is the point I'm sure that everybody has been waiting for, the day change. Where do we get this notion that the day has changed? Well, we're going to look at a number of different things, the first of which are the resurrection accounts. First, we're going to begin with the Gospels and kind of work our way out. But the first thing you have to consider is that the Gospels are theological. Okay? The Gospels are not biography. They are theological. If you want to call them biography at all, they're theological biography. They're instructive. They're didactic. They're teaching us something through the stories. The stories aren't meant to just be there to say, see, that's a record of something that happened. It's something theological. There's something being taught to us in the works of Jesus, in the life of Jesus. There was so much material that they could draw from. The fact that they drew upon those stories, the fact that they positioned them one after another in the way in which they positioned them, are all teaching. They're all instructive. Just like we looked at last time, and we'll look at it again this Lord's Day, that after Jesus muzzles the mouth of the devil so that they do not phanerothe him, they don't reveal him, they don't make him known, the very next story is the calling of the 12, because it's through them that he will be made known. So Mark is not this uninterested recorder of a story. He is thinking through this material. He's an evangelist. He's presenting his gospel track to the people. He wants to see them one to Christ. He wants to see believers built up. And he's communicating something theological, not just historical, though it is history. It's historical, but the historical has theological implications. So all that to say, keep that in mind even now as we come to the Gospels. And we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women were with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is Luke's beginning his account of the resurrection on the first day of the week. Mark, just turn back a little bit to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, they just said this was the day after the Sabbath. Why not just leave it there? Now, when the Sabbath was passed, okay, that means it's the next day. Why drop in there, oh, by the way, the Sabbath passed and it's the first day of the week? And this is what you find in every gospel. I think it's used 5 times in the New Testament gospels. On the first day of the week, first day of the week, first day of the week. Notice that no other day is ever referenced like that in all the New Testament. We don't read, on the third day of the week, he da 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 da. On the fourth day of the week, on the sixth day of the week, but only on the first day of the week. Why? Because there's theological significance behind the first day. And then you see that most clearly in John's gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon and Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord of the out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went out with the other disciples, and they were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet they did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief had been around the head, not lying within their linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. On the first day of the week, Jesus' resurrection. Now, verse 19. The very next section from 11 to 18 records his encounter with Mary. So the Lord is risen and the Lord appears to his people on his day of resurrection. Then verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, this language of in their midst is pretty significant. What does Jesus say in Matthew 18? Two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst of them. It is the language of presence, of intimate presence with his people. John is teaching us something theological. On the first day of the week, which is the day of resurrection, Jesus appears to his people and he is in the midst of their assembly. And he speaks peace. And then verse 26, we read, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Now, if you know the way that the Jews count their days, 8 days later means this was the first day of the week. So 8 days afterward, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said, Thomas, reach out your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas blesses Jesus as God. So, again, John harps on the fact that Jesus was raised on the first day, that he meets with his people morning and evening on the first day, that he then waits another 8 days to appear to them again on the first day. And what does he do? He shows them the fruit of his sacrifice. And he speaks peace to them. Do not read this as merely an interesting artifact of history. This is theological. He's teaching us something. This is the pattern of Jesus. This is what he does. Well, what's the next thing that happens in the history of the church? Pentecost. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost. Do you know when Pentecost took place? On the first day of the week. How do we know that? Is there a scripture passage? Leviticus 23, verses 15 to to 21. Leviticus 23, 15 to 21. And you shall count for yourselves out from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheath and the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves and two tenths of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked and with leaven, and they are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with the grain offering and the drink offerings and the offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goat as a sin offering and two male lambs the first year of a sacrifice of the peace offering. The priests shall wave them with bread and the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord from the two lambs. They shall be holy in the Lord to the Lord for the priest. You shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. A holy convocation on this day. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field when you reap, nor shall you gather your gleanings from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is the feast that was observed on the day of Pentecost. It was the first day of the week. It was a holy convocation, a holy assembly, and on which there was to be done no work. This was on a Sunday. This was the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And what do you read in Acts chapter 2? But when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them with divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why were they there? Because they were all coming for the day of celebration, a holy convocation. And here's when the Lord sees fit to visit his church with the outpouring and blessing of the Holy Spirit. Well, what else do we see in the New Testament as a pattern of these things? Well, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, when they gathered together, when they churched, when they gathered as church, when did they do this? On the first day of the week. Why in the world did they do this on the first day of the week? Where did they get this idea from? Jesus? His resurrection? His appearing? His pattern, his example, his institution. So the idea, all days are alike. See Romans 14. Well, there's a problem here. The apostles sure didn't think in that kind of way, applying that idea that all days are alike to the Lord's day. They didn't apply that logic, so we shouldn't either. They saw a day set apart to the Lord. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they came together to worship. And Paul, ready to depart the next day. So he's going to depart on a Monday. He's a good Sabbatarian. He says, you know, no traveling, long distance on the Lord's day. We're going to depart the next day on Monday. Spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Does that sound like they spent a lot of time in worship? It sounds like they took up a lot of the day in worship? It doesn't sound like they met for an hour and then they went off to go play golf or do whatever other things they wanted to do. They met together and they spent the time in the worship and word of God. That's what they did on the first day of the week. Was that unique to them at that time? Well, Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. You gather together, you church. You gather together as church. What do they gather together for? For the supper. What did we just read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7? They gathered together to break bread. Well, this seems like a similar pattern, therefore. And then you turn to 1 Corinthians, same book, just a few chapters later, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Then you find a most interesting piece of information here. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside and storing up as he may prosper, that there may be a collection when there be no collection when I come. On the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Because that's the day that Christians are meeting for worship. And this is the order that I give to you. It's the same one I gave to the Galatian churches, that on the first day of the week you make your collections. And what do you see in Troas? The Christians meeting for worship on the first day of the week. So whether you're in Corinth, whether you're in Troas, whether you're in Galatia, the Christians are meeting on the first day of the week. Now, do you think that's because they drew lots? They pulled sticks and said, okay, which day? You got seven sticks here, and you're going to pick one. And I wrote an S-A for T for Saturday and S-A-U-N for Sunday. And we're just going to pick them at random. And that's the day we're going to pick, and that's what we'll do. What we see is a universal pattern. And the only explanation for a universal pattern is that Jesus himself has established the pattern that we saw in the Gospels. We'll keep that idea of John and the repetition of John three times over in John in your mind now, as we turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now, this is going to be the last passage we'll look at, and then we're going to call it quits tonight, and then we'll go, when we get back, we'll look at this from Hebrews chapter 4. Then after Hebrews chapter 4, I'll end with some practical counsel as to how we ought to observe the Lord's Day and keep it holy. I'm going to keep my thoughts general. I'm not getting into specifics. I will not be pushed into a corner to give you a list of do's and don'ts. I won't do it. You can't make me. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give general thoughts on it and give you the principles, as it were, so that you can be equipped to practice it and put it into implement them in your own walk and in your own home. And then the last message will just be a motivation on all the blessings and benefits that come to us as we observe the Lord's Day. So that's going to be all we're doing from here on out. Okay, now Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to read verses 9 and following. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet. Now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is, this is where we get our language for the Lord's day, for Sunday, the Lord's day. And he says, I was in the Holy Spirit. He was in communion with the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I don't think that that just means that that's peculiar to John necessarily. This is where we experience the blessing of the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. On the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned and to see the voice that spoke and with me, and having turned, I saw golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white with wool, like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it refined in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth were a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven gold, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches," that is, the pastors. The pastors here are referred to as angels, messengers. "The angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, the point is this: who does John meet with on the Lord's Day in the Spirit? Who does he meet with? Jesus. So he meets with Jesus. Is this at all surprising to us? On the Lord's Day, he meets with Jesus. So here, John is meeting with Jesus on the Lord's Day. And what is Jesus' activity as he meets with Jesus on the Lord's Day? What's Jesus' activity? Verse 12 and 13. "Then I turned and saw the voice which spoke to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst," that language again, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet. In the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, he sees Jesus in the midst of his churches. Now, when is this Lord's Day? When is this Lord's Day? Well, the clear answer is the first day of the week. And the clear answer is the first day of the week because we've already seen that the same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John has already set out this pattern of Jesus meeting in the midst of his people on the new Sabbath day, on the Lord's Day. He meets with them. He speaks words of peace to them. He's afraid as if dead. Jesus assures him, all is well. This is a reference to the Lord's Day, to Sunday, to the first day of the week. Now, you say, well, it doesn't say that here. Well, my argument for that is because it was such a commonly used Christian phrase that everybody already knew what he was speaking of before he said it. So if you just said Lord's Day, everybody knew, yes, first day of the week. And you say, well, do we know that? Yes, absolutely we know that. Because if you look up any kind of reference to this in history, you'll see that the earliest periods of the church, that's the way they use this language. The Lord's Day is a reference to the Christian Sunday, a day of worship. And that's precisely what we find in the Didache, chapter 4, in the first verse 1. Write that down if you want to look this up. Double check me. Didache, chapter 14, in the very first verse. This is the Didache, the teaching, and it was the idea that this was the summary of the teaching of the apostles, all right? And he references this day of worship as the Lord's Day. When people gather to worship, this is the Lord's Day. Now, the interesting thing about the Didache is this. The Didache was written somewhere between 90 and 120 AD. That's what they say. That's what scholars say. Between 90 and 120 AD. Now, my particular view on Revelation is that this is dated to 90-95, which means that this phrase was in use during the time in which John uses these words. That within the same time period, the Didache is referring to the same exact language and referring it to the day of Christian worship. So 90-95, 90-120, this is roughly in the same period. And this is the language that's being used for the Christian Lord's Day. Now, there's further significance that we have to consider with respect to this Lord's Day as a Sabbath, and that's the language that's used. This language, Lord's Day, is this word here. Kuriakos. Kuriakos. It's a peculiar word. It's not a normal way of saying Lord's Day, or as if there is a day that has some reference or relationship to the Lord. You could say a day, emera, and then put to kuriu, of the Lord. And it could have all kinds of references. The genitive to kuriu could be used in different ways of having a reference to that day in some way. But this is a different word that's used. He doesn't use a genitive noun. He uses the word kuriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. What belongs to the Lord. It's only used in one other place in all the New Testament. Anybody have a guess? Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, think of the relationship now of this word belonging to the Lord, a day belonging to the Lord, and a supper belonging to the Lord. Think through the implications here. These are both ordinances of the Lord. These are both ordinances of the Lord which are not common, but holy. They belong to him for a holy end, for a religious end. It's not a common meal like you would have on Friday night. It's a special supper, not like any other supper. It's a day, not like any other day. It belongs to the Lord in a peculiar way for religious use. All days, according to John, are not the same. So you, however you read Romans 14, you need to read it in a way that doesn't deny the peculiarity of one day called the Lord's Day belonging to him. And therefore, I would argue that the way to read Romans 14 is to recognize the context, which is dealing with Jewish old calendar observances, and that those days no longer are binding. And so he says, all days are alike. But that's not at all to read that the Lord's Day is somehow something that is not peculiar, not special. No, the scripture explicitly tells us there is a special day than from all other days. There is one supper that's not like the others. There's one day that's not like the others. And it's the one that belongs to him. Now think back to Mark chapter 2. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Not an institution that has gone away and passed away and is no longer applicable to Christians, but he is Lord of the day. He instituted it first in creation, and now he institutes a renewed Sabbath day in his resurrection. He is the Lord of the day. And this is precisely the way or at least similar language, is found in Isaiah 58, verse 13, with regards to the Sabbath. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, there are some day that's my holy day. There's other days that aren't my holy day. This is my holy day. It's the Sabbath. It's the holy day of the Lord. And call it honorable. All that to say, there are clear connections between the Lord's Day of the New Testament and the Sabbath day of the Old Testament. And we can see them if we're paying attention to the language that John uses here. Well, we're going to then move on to Hebrews, but we're not going to do that right now. But I'm going to read you something just real quick to wet your whistle. This is Origen, preacher, theologian of the 2nd to 3rd century. This is before Constantine. This is before Christianity takes on its assumption into the Roman Empire. And this is him preaching on Numbers. And he gets to the Sabbath. And then he quotes Hebrews 4:9, "There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God." And this is what he says after that. "Leaving the Jewish observance of the Sabbath, let us see how the Sabbath ought to be observed by a Christian. On the Sabbath day, all worldly pleasures ought to be abstained from. If therefore you cease from all secular works and execute nothing worldly, but give yourself up to spiritual exercises, repairing to the church, attending to sacred reading and instruction, thinking of celestial things, solicitous for the future, placing the judgment to come before your eyes, not looking to things present and visible, but to those things which are future and invisible, this is the observance of the Christian Sabbath. But these things the Jews ought to have observed. In fact, among them, if there was a mason or a builder, or if there was a laborer of this sort, let him give it up on the Sabbath day. But reader of the divine law or the teacher does not desist from his labor and does not pollute the Sabbath. So our Lord said to them, have you not read that the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are not without or are without crime? He who therefore ceases from worldly works and is free for spiritual, he it is who celebrates the sacrifice of the Sabbath and the festal day of the Sabbath. What have we spoken of our true Sabbaths? But if we would seek deeper, what are the true Sabbaths? The keeping of the Sabbath is beyond this world." Origen takes Hebrews 4:9, sees it as something to be practiced now on the Lord's day, all these other things set aside for worship and communion with God, setting our minds on things eternal, not things temporal, and ultimately that being reflective of this greater hope of a Sabbath yet to come, which is in heaven. Now that's in the 2nd or 3rd century. That is not the Puritans inventing new doctrines in the 17th century. Well, I'll just end there now. Okay, let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray and ask your blessing upon this time of study, and thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at your word. We pray, Lord, that we would never come to your ordinances and to your commandments, Lord, with a legalistic, heavy-handed spirit, but coming recognizing that we are sinners, but saved by grace. And our desire in obeying your word, O Lord, is to bring you glory, is to honor you, and it's to commune with you. It's to be near you, Lord, for we always need to be near you, always in your presence. O Lord, help us to live by faith and to walk in adherence to your word. And O Lord, would you build up this church, build up our families, build up us as individual Christians as we seek to honor you and to honor your holy day. We pray, O Lord, that you'd be with us this week, bless us this night, and help us to be mindful of that day of worship that is coming soon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.